This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Nabi al-Kareem wa alihi wa ashabi ajma'een. I want to welcome you all and thank you once again for joining us for part 3 in our series on Maqasid al-Sharia, the goals and objectives of Islamic law. Alhamdulillah, we're actually starting on time, as usual. I thought we were going to start late today, but alhamdulillah, we managed to start on time. And thank you all again. I saw the weather. I thought we were going to have a small crowd because people get lazy when they see this weather. But again, thank you all for coming every week. I appreciate it. And I really hope you'll find this beneficial. Today we begin to go in-depth into the major goals of the Sharia, right? The dururiyat, the necessities of life that need to be preserved. Before we do that, very quickly recap of what was covered in the first 2 weeks. We said that the laws of Islam work towards the attainment of maqasid, of specific goals, right? So what this means is that our religion does not revolve around just random laws, which is a misconception lots of people have. Lots of people just think it's just a bunch of laws. You just follow it, no idea why, no idea what's the purpose. We don't believe that, right? We believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Al-Hakim, therefore there is infinite wisdom behind these laws, right? Last week we discussed the primary goal of the Sharia, which is the attainment of maslaha and the prevention of mafsada. That was last week's discussion. We said that the other way of categorizing the maqasid is to divide it into the dururiyat, hajiyat, and tahsiniyat, which I will discuss in a bit, right? We also spoke last week when we said prevention of harm, that the avoidance of every type of harm is humanly impossible, because this is not Jannah, this is earth. Things get messy. Sometimes you have no choice, you have to choose one evil or another. Even in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Sahaba in Makkah, Ammar ibn Yasir is being tortured by Abu Jahl. He had to choose between death or saying words of shirk to save his life. He had to choose the lesser of two harms. So in our lives there are going to be situations where some kind of harm or sin or evil is unavoidable. In those cases we said we choose the lesser harm. We choose a harm on ourselves over a harm over the rest of society. Right? The other division of the maqasid is into three categories, which is the dururiyat, hajiyat, and tahsiniyat, which are generally translated as necessities, needs, and luxuries. The translation of tahsiniyat, I find that a bit problematic, but we'll come to that inshallah in 2 weeks' time. The primary goal of the Sharia is to protect five things known as the dururiyat, right? The necessities. These five things are faith, life, intellect, wealth, and family. So what we're going to do, to break it down, is this week we're focusing only on the protection of faith and life, next week on the protection of intellect and wealth, and the week after that on the protection of family. So we'll break it up into 3 lectures, 3 hours covering all 5. I'm going to spend the most time on family, because in our society that's the one that's falling apart fastest. The very concept of family is just going downhill. When I meet young people today, they don't even want to get married, ever. So they're not even something they think about. So that's why we're going to have a whole hour just on family. That's really the one necessity that's falling apart. So why are these called the 5 necessities? Basically what the scholars of Maqasid say is that for a person to live in this world in a way that is beneficial, in which they are protected from harm, there are 5 things we need. If one of these 5 things are missing, our life is incomplete. Those 5 things is number 1, Islam. Number 2, life itself, obviously, right? Number 3 is intellect, the ability to think, the ability to make decisions. Number 4 is wealth. Anyone who's ever experienced poverty can understand why wealth is a necessity. And finally, family. The most obvious part of family being that if there is no concept of family and children, we become extinct, right? So these 5 are necessary. And the next level is called the hajiyat, which is the things needed to preserve these 5, right? So that we'll come to inshallah in 3 weeks' time. So today we're just focusing on two things. What do we mean by the Sharia revolves around the preservation of faith? And what do we mean by the Sharia revolves around the preservation of human life or life in general? Let's begin with faith. So a priority of Islam, or rather the number one priority of Islam, is the preservation of faith. What does this mean? This actually means two separate things. Right? It's not one thing, it's actually two things. Number one, the protection of Islam as a whole from being distorted, from going extinct, from getting wiped out, from losing its integrity. Islam as a religion must be preserved. Number two, the protection of our iman, protecting us from apostasy, protecting us from kufr and shirk. So it works on two levels. There's the ummah level, which is preserving the religion, and there's the individual level of preserving your religion, preserving your faith. Right? So when we talk about the preservation of faith, we are talking about something that operates on two different levels. Right? And it takes precedence over every other goal of the Sharia, including the preservation of human life. What's the example of that? What's the example of preservation of religion takes precedence over preservation of human life? Not the death penalty, really. Jihad. Jihad is defending the religion, protecting the religion from being wiped out, even if human lives are lost in the process. Right? That's the one time where, you know, the religion actually allows something like this, because the preservation of religion is so important. Remember what happened in the Battle of Badr? The Prophet ﷺ in his dua, that if we are not successful today, what will happen? There will be no one left to worship Allah. So the preservation of religion took precedence over the preservation of human life. So it's the number one goal of the Sharia. Why? Well, first we said it operates on two levels, preserving Islam and preserving the iman of people. Right? So when we say preservation of religion, we mean number one, protecting Islam, number two, protecting our iman. Now, why does Islam need to be preserved? Islam needs to be preserved because we know that the messages of the previous prophets was distorted. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the final messenger. There's not going to be another revelation, there's not going to be another prophet, there's not going to be another Sharia. So, this Sharia has to be protected. It has to be preserved. It has to be kept intact until the end of time. So this takes precedence over almost anything else. Right? Protecting the religion from going extinct or being distorted takes precedence over anything else. On the individual level, al-imanu yazidu wa yankus. Right? The belief of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah is that our iman fluctuates, it goes up and down. Everyone's experienced that. Right? You've had those days where you feel like, you know, close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you have those days where you're on the verge of committing major sins. Right? Our iman goes up and down. And what happens is, if you are not taking the necessary step to preserve your iman, what happens? People leave Islam altogether. And we are seeing this today more than any other time in our history. Right? This is a major crisis across the globe. Muslims are leaving the religion. And I believe one of the reasons why is that from a young age, we are not teaching them how to preserve their iman. We are not teaching them this concept of preservation of iman. We take our iman for granted. Let's put it that way. Most of us take our iman for granted. We take our children's iman for granted. We take the continuous generation's iman for granted. We do not put the steps in place to preserve their iman. Right? For example, I've looked at the lives of multiple people who have left Islam. In all of them, I've noticed common trends. Trend number one, send your child to a non-Muslim school without any Islamic education at all. Right? Now, if you're balancing it out with some madrasa at home or something like that, there's still a chance. But in every case I know where someone's left Islam, the majority of these cases, the person goes to a non-Muslim school with no Islam at all. To such an extent, some of these people didn't even know pork was haram until they were 12 or 13 years old. That's what we're talking about, the level of lack of Islamic education. Right? The second thing I've seen in common with these people is that the family, even the parents, don't place any priority on ibadat. Meaning the parents may only pray Jummah, they may read Quran only when someone dies, they read Surah Yasin. There's no ibadat in the life of the parents. Right? In these cases, I mean, if the parents' iman is on that level, the children's going to be even lower than that. Right? So these are some of the things we find in common. So what you see in both these situations is the steps I'm going to mention under preservation of religion are missing. And the Prophet ﷺ said that towards the end of time, holding on to your iman will be like holding on to burning coal. Some people will go to bed at night a believer and wake up a disbeliever. Or in the morning they will be a believer and by the evening they will be a disbeliever. We are living in that time because we see it all around us. We see it all over the internet. We see it in our communities. People who at one point in time looked like they were practicing Muslims, you meet them a few years later, the iman is gone. Right? And one of the reasons is we are not actively working towards the goal of preservation of faith. We just take our faith for granted. We just take it for granted that I'm a Muslim, I'm always going to be a Muslim. Until the day comes when doubts enter our heart and we don't know how to deal with it. So, how does our religion fulfill these two goals? How does our religion preserve the religion as a whole? And how does our religion preserve our individual iman? Let's look at examples of both. Right? So in the time of the Sahaba and the Tabi'in, we see the preservation of the religion as a whole in the compilation of the Quran and the recording of hadith. So, when Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu goes to Abu Bakr and he says, we need to compile the entire Quran into one mushaf, what did Abu Bakr reply? He said, the Prophet never did that. Right? But why does he eventually agree? Why does he eventually change his mind and agree? The scholars of Maqasid say to preserve the religion. That preservation of religion takes precedence over, the Prophet didn't do that. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? So sometimes we have to do things that weren't done by people before us to preserve our religion. Right? Even if it wasn't done by someone before us. Same thing happened with hadith a generation later, the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Right? My latest book is about him. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, one of the main things he did was he initiated the preservation of hadith. So when he was the Khalifa, this is Umar ibn Khattab's great-grandson, when he was the Khalifa, he got together some of the leading scholars of hadith of his time and he basically told them to start writing hadith. Right? This is in the year 99 AH. Until then, how was hadith preserved primarily? Orally. Some people did write. This is a misconception, right? Some people did write. There are even reports of Sahaba writing hadith. The generation after them, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz generation, we now have books being written. Two generations later, that reaches its peak with Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. Right? But many people think the recording of hadith began in the time of Imam Bukhari. That's a misconception. It reached its peak in the time of Imam Bukhari. It began in the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. So why did they do these things? I mean, nobody did it before them. Again, preservation of the religion. Right? Number two, the isnad system. Every classically trained Islamic scholar in the world has a chain of teachers that goes back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Every single one of them. Why? Why do we have these chains? What's the purpose of a chain? To preserve the integrity of the message. That you can look at it. That you studied under this person, who studied under that person, going back 25, 30 generations to the Prophet ﷺ. This preserves integrity. I don't think there's any other religion on the earth which has something like this. Right? There are people alive today with just 24, 25 teachers between them and the Prophet ﷺ. And when you look at those chains of teachers, they are all like awliya and great ulama. This is something that's found throughout the Muslim world. Anywhere, you can go to, you know, anywhere in North Africa, to India, to Afghanistan, to Arabia, to Syria, you will find people with isnads going back to the Prophet ﷺ. This is something that has been there, just like the isnad for hadith. Why? Why is it there? To preserve the integrity of the message. You know, if you had to ask someone from another religion, how do you know this is what your Prophet ﷺ thought, or if you ask him about their prophets, how do you know what your prophet thought? All they can say is, I found it in the book. Right? And the book was recorded 300 years after the time of the prophet with no chain of narrators. But we can say, this is my teacher, this is his teacher, and going all the way back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number three, this is a tough one. You find two extremes in this area. It is actually wajib to live in a Muslim community. Note, I did not say a Muslim country. I said a Muslim community. Right? Now again, I say there's two extremes. The one extreme is that it's wajib to live in a Muslim country. So there are people who believe it's haram to live in South Africa or USA or UK, because these are non-Muslim countries. And I sympathize with their position, I understand their position, I understand where they're coming from. Right? On the other extreme, there's people who just live anywhere in the world without considering how it affects their iman. Now, in many of the people I've dealt with personally who left Islam, their parents moved to a city where there were no other Muslims. And their son or daughter grew up in a Christian school or a secular school and became an atheist or a Christian by the time they were 18 or 17. Right? If you are growing up in a place where there's no Muslims, there's no masjid, there's no community center, there's no classes like this, there's no halal food, it is very, very difficult to maintain your iman. Therefore, the position of my teachers is that the ideal is to live in a Muslim country, but if you can't, then in your country form Muslim communities. Now, alhamdulillah, in South Africa, we have done that. This area that we are living in, you know, if someone visits this area from another country, they would assume there's a lot of Muslims in South Africa. Why? Because we live in a community. In this area is halal food everywhere, masjids everywhere, Islamic schools everywhere. We have people, you know, dressed as Muslims everywhere. It looks like a Muslim land because we live as a community. And because we live as a community, we are able to maintain our iman and the iman of our children. Right? If we had did not do this, if we all just had split up as is happening in some other non-Muslim countries, and if we all were living individually in different parts of the country, and I have met people who have done this, we are putting our iman in danger. And I'm talking from my own personal experience. I know people who, when I was a child, they left Durban and they moved to areas in South Africa where they were the only Muslim family. And the same people recently contacted me to say their child became a Christian or their child became an atheist. And when you look at their child's upbringing, they grew up in a Christian school, in a Christian town, with Christian friends and Christian teachers. They didn't have any Islam. Right? So living in a Muslim community is very important. And, you know, I was speaking to some of my teachers in another country. I was telling him, you're so lucky that you live in a Muslim country. He said, well, you guys don't need to live in a Muslim country because you'll have Muslim communities in South Africa. And he said that was the one thing that impressed him the most about South Africa, that when you go to Johannesburg or Cape Town or Durban, you actually have Muslim communities. Like, you go to other countries, it's literally just one family in the whole city. Like, so this is something we shouldn't take for granted. It's something we should develop further, something we should grow further, something we should take advantage of and use to the benefit of our community, that we continue to use this to preserve people's iman. Now, obviously, our community has a lot of room for growth, a lot of things we can do better, but the fact that it exists is a good thing. Okay, so all of that was on the communal level. Now, let's look at the individual level. Many people don't understand why they fast or why they pray salah or why they go for hajj. These are just rituals and culture to most people. You just do it. You just go for hajj or you just pray salah or you just fast. But all of this works towards the objective of protecting our iman. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about salah, فَمَنْ تَرَكَهُ فَقَدْ كَفَرَ. Whoever abandons it leaves the religion. And I explained to you all before the two interpretations of the hadith. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about salah in the Quran that إِنَّ صَلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ. Salah prevents you from immorality and evil. About fasting, he says, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. So that your taqwa can increase. Right? So these things exist for what reason? They exist to protect our iman. The number one barrier between any person and kufr is praying five times a day. I have personally met many people who were good Muslims in every sense of the word. And the day they stopped praying five times a day, in every other area they started to collapse. In every other area, until you don't recognize them. That salah is more important than anything else. It's more important than hijab. It's more important than growing a beard. It's more important than anything else. There are people who, for example, fast Monday and Thursday, but they don't pray the salah. Right? There are people who want to keep the 10th of Muharram fast, but they don't pray the salah on the 10th of Muharram. Right? Again, this is a mixed priorities. Your five salah, this is, you know, like the single most important part of our religion, praying five times a day. And hopefully nobody needs to hear that. But we have to take the message to the rest of our community. You know, we live in a time where people think praying five times a day makes you pious. Praying five times a day makes you Muslim. Praying tahajjud and all of that makes a person pious. Right? Praying five times a day is the minimum. If that's missing, your iman is in danger. Once someone stops going for Jummah, then the iman is really, really, really in danger. Then they're like almost gone. And really have to make dua for such people. So salah, people don't understand, why do we pray? Number one reason why you pray, it preserves your iman. You know, I met a brother from another country and asked him, you know, how did he become a practicing Muslim? And he told me from the time he's young, his parents taught him to pray five times a day. So even during his rebellious phase, he was still praying five times a day. So he told me one day he's at the nightclub and it's Isha time and he's looking for a place to pray. And he began to feel guilty and he's like, what am I doing now? So just that habit of praying five times a day put that guilt in his heart and he swore off going to the nightclub and never went back. Right? So the salah prevented him from fahsha and munkar and he preserved his iman and he started moving upwards in life, alhamdulillah. Fasting is supposed to have the same effect, but what happens? We overeat for suhoor, we overeat for iftar, right? We sleep whole day or watch Netflix whole day, or the kids play PlayStation whole day, and the fast has zero effect on our iman. Like literally zero effect, because there is no ibadah. It's just culture. If you want your fast to affect your iman, wake up half an hour before suhoor time, pray tahajjud. Eat a light suhoor. Make dua. Pray fajr in jamaat. Right? Recite Quran. Spend your day in ibadah. Have a light iftar. Concentrate on your taraweeh. Then at the end of Ramadan, you'll see the effect. If you do all of this, then you see the effect. But if we just take it as a party, no effect. La'allakum tattaqoon doesn't refer to just the basic, it refers to going beyond. Otherwise, the taqwa does not move at all if it's just a ritual. The example I gave earlier, how preservation of faith takes precedence over preservation of human life, is that Islam allows a concept called jihad, because protecting Islam and the Muslims from going extinct or being wiped out is more important than the protection of human life, which is the second objective of our Sharia. Let's move on to that. The second main objective of the Sharia is the preservation of human life. What does this mean? This means that the lives of human beings is sacred in Islam. Right? It is sacred. You are not allowed to take a life of another. It is something that is supposed to be protected. In fact, modern scholarship says it's not human life, it's life in general. Right? The modern scholars, the Maqasid, say not preservation of human life, preservation of life. Why? We're not allowed to kill animals unless we are going to eat them or we're defending ourselves. Right? We're not allowed to destroy plant life unless there's a reason for it. So this clearly shows our religion is not just concerned with the preservation of our lives, it's any life. I mean, we're not allowed to kill an ant without a reason. That's how our religion is that strict. You know, if you see an ant walking and you just step on it, that's a form of zulm. What did that creature do to you? So our religion is so strict on the preservation of life that many of the modern scholars of Maqasid say it's not the preservation of human life, it's the preservation of life in general. So the Sharia considers life sacred. It should not be taken unless necessary. Necessary, jihad, the death penalty, other examples, self-defense, in case of animal life or plant life, if you're going to eat it, right, these kind of things will be considered necessary. Otherwise, if somebody is just chopping down trees because they don't like the way trees look, this is considered wrong in Islam. Right? If someone is just hunting animals for sport, this is completely haram. Hunting animals for sport is completely haram. You can only kill an animal if you're going to eat it or use it in some beneficial way, right? Or if it's attacking you. Right? So we're not allowed to go into the jungles and start hunting lions. We're supposed to leave the lions to live their lives. So only if a lion is trying to kill you that you actually defend yourself. So, when we say this is a goal of the Sharia, one of the things we mean by this is that in a Sharia land, anybody living in that land besides criminals should feel absolutely safe. And this is one of the biggest proofs that ISIS is un-Islamic. Why? Nobody feels safe living under ISIS. Not even ISIS soldiers. Nobody feels safe under them. Right? They just create chaos and murder wherever they go. Complete opposite of our principle. When there is genuine Sharia, there is safety. Crime rates go down. Murder rates go down. Rape rates go down. Kidnapping goes down. Pickpocketing goes down. Everything goes down. Right? You live in safety. That's what Sharia is. It's supposed to bring safety, not to Muslims, to everybody. If you look at the classical Sharia model, how it existed in the time of the Umayyads, the Abbasids, the Ottomans, what you find is whether someone's Muslim or Christian or Jew or whatever it is, they felt at peace and safety in a Muslim land. They could, you know, it was such that a woman could travel from one part of a Muslim world to the another without a mahram, without fearing anyone's going to rob her. Why? Because of the level of safety that these lands bring. So that is Sharia, and this is why, you know, whenever people say, you know, I remember it happened a few years ago when ISIS was a big thing. Lots of youngsters in Durban like coming asking, what do you think about ISIS? They established the Islamic State. I will first tell them, it's not an Islamic State. An Islamic State makes people feel safe. An Islamic State is a place where people want to live. It's a place of peace. It's a place where children can be happy. People can be happy. You look at the people who established that state and their understanding of Islam and the kind of Islam they forced upon people. There is no happiness at all, because they have taken the most extreme form of Salafism and forced it upon an entire country where nobody follows anything like that. Right? And the result was nothing but chaos, and that's why they fell so quickly. Right? That's why they fell so quickly. Another important point about the preservation of human life is that sometimes, to preserve the life of many, the lives of a few need to be taken. The best example of this is our religion has a death penalty for murder. Right? Living in a country where murder is out of control, where crime is out of control, I think we all can appreciate this part of our Sharia. That when there is a death penalty for murder, people feel safe. Rather the life of one murderer be taken than the lives of hundreds of innocent people be taken. And so our religion is very practical in this sense. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that in qisas there is life. In qisas there is the protection of life. And so this is how it fits in with the protection of life. It's actually mentioned in the Quran as the goal of qisas, the protection of life. Another important point that many people may not think about. When we say preservation of life, we're not just talking about not killing people. We're also talking about health. Right? We're also talking about our bodies. We're also talking about our health in general. Our religion is a holistic religion. So not only are you not allowed to kill anyone else, you're not allowed to harm yourself either. So living an unhealthy lifestyle, not taking care of your health, not exercising enough, not eating healthy, all of these are things which are frowned upon in our Sharia. And on top of that, things like smoking, tobacco, drugs, alcohol, these things are prohibited because of the harmful effects they have on our health. Right? That it's not about just staying alive, but it's about preserving the body that Allah has given us in the best possible way. And we see in the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, when he would meet a man with a large tummy, I mean, I don't know if how many of us are familiar with the incident where he actually poked the man's tummy and told him this is a punishment from Allah. Right? Because if that thing leads to diabetes or something else, it literally becomes a sickness. Right? At the very least, it stops you from worshipping Allah because it makes you lazy. So in that alone makes it a punishment. So our religion is not one which encourages us to be overweight. It's not a sin, but it's not encouraged either. The encouragement is to be in the best possible safe shape that we can be, to take care of our health, to take care of our bodies for as long as we are alive. This is why when you look at the Sahaba and the great leaders of Islam throughout history, they right till their 70s, 80s, 90s, they were fit. Right till the end, many of them were fit. Many of them, read some of these stories, we see Sahaba in the 80s fighting in jihad. Literally in the 80s, still fighting in jihad. I mean, the battle of Yamama or the battle of Yarmouk. Which one was against the Syrians? Or the Romans?
Syrian and Yarmouk.
Yarmouk. Yeah, in Yarmouk. Abu Sufyan and Suhail ibn Amr fighting there. How old were they?
Yeah, 17.
Hmm?
17.
In the 70s?
No, young one was 17.
Yeah, I'm talking about Abu Sufyan and Suhail ibn Amr. They were in their 70s or 80s by then. Because these were the people who literally 40 years before that were fighting the Prophet ﷺ. Right? And now they are fighting side by side with their sons in the Battle of Yarmouk. Right? So you see the level of fitness that they maintained. So when we talk about preservation of life, we also have to think about preservation of health. And this is really where the environmentalism factor comes in. Because I don't consider environmentalism as a separate maqasid. I consider it under the preservation of life. Protecting human life, protecting animal life, protecting plant life, protecting our health in general. And one of the reasons I love living in the city is we're surrounded by trees. We're surrounded by forests, especially, you know, where I live. I'm literally surrounded by trees and forests. It's just fresh air everywhere. And that's something important to maintain, you know, to make sure children grow up healthy. We see in other parts of the world, the level of pollution that they have, that you can't even leave the house without covering your face. That's something our Sharia does not recommend. It doesn't recommend. It recommends that we have a healthy lifestyle. So environmentalism for me is not something separate. It is part of preservation of life. At least part of preservation, preserving a high standard of life. So that people are healthy. Right? And this is why I'm against not just smoking cigarettes, but even factory smoke and anything else that's polluting. As Muslims, we should find some solution to it. We should find some solution to it. So I'm on board with things like moving towards solar energy and moving towards electric cars, because I see all of this as beneficial to the environment and part of the protection of health and the protection of the earth in general. So how does our Sharia preserve life? Well, obviously, murder is a major sin. That's the big one. Right? It's a major sin. It's one of the kibar. It's one of the biggest sins a person can commit. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the greatest sins in the Quran, He lists three: shirk, zina, and murder. So it's right up there, the biggest and greatest of sins. So obviously, if murder is a major sin, this means our religion wants what? It wants people to live. Right? But it's not just murder. Islam also prohibits everything that leads towards murder, or anything lesser than that that's harmful. We are not allowed to abuse people, to mutilate bodies, to torture people, to disfigure people, to dismember people and animals. We're not even allowed to do something to ourselves that's considered some kind of disfiguration. People who edit their bodies, you know, nowadays you get those weird cults where people like want to take off their ears or cut off their nose, or they want to do weird things so they can look differently. Our religion doesn't allow these kind of stuff. Even with animals, the mutilation of animals, which in those days was used as a form of branding, Islam prohibited it, right? Because again, when we say preservation of life, it's not just don't die, but it's all of life, including health. So even animals are supposed to take care of them, make sure they are in good health, and not harm them or, you know, make them sick or make them disfigured in any way. So the rules related to animals in our religion: we can only kill an animal in self-defense, or if there's some benefit in killing it, like food or clothing or something like that. Most of the time, food. This is where our religion is, again, balanced in the middle between consumerism and veganism. Right? On one hand, we have consumerism, which is just mass slaughter and murder and mistreatment and abuse of animals in the name of profit. Right? The way the modern market treats animals just to make sure they have enough wings at KFC every day. It's unethical, it's un-Islamic, right? People today, as a reaction to that, what's the reaction to that from the youngsters? Going vegan, right? Why did such a thing as veganism come about? Because of how animals are being treated. Remember, the way human beings operate, they don't have the Sharia. The way human beings operate, there's no Sharia, is if people are on one extreme, their children go to the other extreme. So on one extreme we have consumerism, the children of the consumers jump to the other extreme, don't kill an animal for anything, don't drink its milk, don't use its fur, nothing. Don't have anything to do with harming animals, you know. If you're drinking milk, a vegan will tell you you're stealing a baby cow's milk. That's what they'll tell you. They're going literally to the other extreme. Now I sympathize with them, I understand where they're coming from. They're growing up in a culture where animals are abused. And their way of protesting that is to go to the other extreme. Right? So you can understand where they're coming from. But alhamdulillah, Islam is in the middle. Islam says you can drink milk, you can eat animals, you can use their, you know, their fur and stuff for clothing, but you must take care of them, you must be good to them. Even when slaughtering, if you look at our slaughtering process, we're not even allowed to cause mental harm to the animal, even on physical harm. We're not even allowed to cause mental distress by slaughtering one in front of another so that it starts to feel scared. And that's the level of rights an animal has in Islam. And I really believe if the entire world followed the Islamic system of the treatment of animals, nobody would even have thought of going vegan in the first place. Right? It's a reaction to consumer culture. Our religion is flat in the middle. We don't hunt for sport. We only hunt if we're going to eat. Right? We leave the wild animals to live their lives. You know, we see, like, for example, rhinos are going extinct, tigers are going extinct, all these other animals are going extinct because of hunting and things like that. Our religion wants to preserve all of those lives. Our religion doesn't want animals to go extinct. We are supposed to make efforts to protect them from extinction. It's actually part of being a good Muslim. We only kill an animal if you're going to eat it, or there's some other benefit in doing so, or in self-defense. Even in self-defense, you don't jump to killing. Nowadays, we have tranquilizer guns and stuff for dealing with animals. Right? So there's even, most of the time, there's no reason to even kill an animal in self-defense. Same with plants. I mean, it's even listed in the laws of jihad not to cut down trees or anything like that without a reason. Right? Not only protecting the human life in the battlefield, but even plant life is protected in the battlefield. So let's put it this way. If harming a plant without a reason is prohibited in jihad, what do you think is the rule in general? It's even more prohibited, right? We're not supposed to be cutting down trees or destroying plant life unless there's a reason to do so. So obviously, you're clearing space to build a house, or you need wood for furniture or whatever it is. This is all acceptable reasons, right? Within a level of reason. But like one of the ways that some of the ulama have suggested to balance it out is, for every tree that we cut down, we plant two more. You know, that balances it out. I think Pakistan took on a project like this recently, where they planted billions of trees so that to preserve the environment. So that's keeping with the maqasid of the Sharia. So that's our religion is. Again, not just human life, but plant life and animal life as well. Another example of preservation of life, right? Allah says in the Quran that in qisas there is life, there is preservation of life. So the death penalty exists to maintain peace and protect society from murderers and other forms of evil. Right? So our death penalty, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveal something like a death penalty? Because it is for a murderer the only barrier. Really, if someone's soul is so twisted that they will murder people, the only thing that will actually stop them is the death penalty. Not prison. Prison is a holiday for them. They're getting free DSTV and meals every day, and they probably have more electricity than us with all this load shedding. Right? So that's a holiday. I mean, technically Islam doesn't even have a prison system. A lot of people don't know this. Islam does not have a prison system. It's permissible to have one, but it's not part of our Sharia. Why? Okay, look at the two examples, right? In an Islamic country, which is following the proper Islamic model, if a poor person had to steal because they were hungry, what would be the punishment? Nothing, except maybe they have to pay for what they stole, at the most. Right? And they may actually receive some zakah or charity so that they don't steal again. What happens in South Africa if a poor person steals? They go to jail, they meet worse people, they join a gang, they come out a professional thief. Right? So, what are you doing in prison? You're taking the worst of people, putting them together, locking them in a place, and leaving them with each other. Right? So sometimes a young person who made a mistake, had we followed the Sharia, that person could recover from their mistake and become a better person. By following secular law, we are putting them in a place where there's no chance for them to become a better person. And we are completely destroying any chance of them becoming a better person. Murder. No point locking murderers in jail. What happens when they escape? Right? Or if they let go for good behavior, or if they... something like that. If you look at any of these things, you know, even a professional robbery. In Islam, the person's hand will be amputated. The next day, he's back with his family. He can carry on working. He can get a new job. He can take care of his family. What happens in our community is he goes to jail for 20 years. Suddenly his wife and kids are struggling. They don't know how to handle things because the man is gone, right? And so the prison system is actually a lot worse than the Sharia law. The Sharia law actually is the one law that actually benefits everyone, including the criminal. Even the criminal, because if you look from a imani perspective, if someone was a Muslim, and just say for example they committed murder, and they are truly regretful for murder, and the death penalty is applied upon them, they are now forgiven for that sin. Because Allah does not punish you for the same sin twice. If someone takes the punishment in this world, they are not held accountable for it in the next world. Right? So someone who is punished in this world for zina or for murder or for something like that, on the day of judgment, they're not held accountable for that again because they already received the punishment. So even for them, it becomes a blessing. If they are people with some level of iman in them. Allah knows best. One of the best examples of preservation of life are the rules of jihad. So compared to modern warfare, compared to these crazy jihadi sects that exist today, the rules of actual jihad are very much in favor of the preservation of human life. If you look at how strict they are, you know, do not kill women, do not kill children, do not kill non-combatants, do not kill elders, do not destroy any churches or monasteries, not kill any rabbis or priests. You know, if your enemy asks you for safety, give him safety. Do not chop down trees without any reason. Do not kill animals without any reason. These are the laws of jihad. If our religion is so strict on the battlefield, and imagine off the battlefield how much more strict it is on the preservation of human life. And this is again another reason why these modern groups like ISIS and all of the other groups like them, really what they are doing is completely un-Islamic. They use the word jihad, but what they are doing is not jihad. It's murder. That's what it is. Okay, so this is the theory. What we discussed thus far is the theory. The final 5 or 10 minutes, we will discuss the practical application. As I said, whatever I teach, it's not just taught theoretically, it's not just taught for ulama to use in the ijtihad, but for the average person, there's a practical way for you to take this knowledge and apply it in your life. Right? So, practical application. Number one, live in a Muslim community. For the main reason to preserve the faith of our children. If there is no Muslim community, form one. One of my teachers, for example, said that if you are living in an area of your city where there's no Muslims, and where you're surrounded by people committing every type of major sin, and those are the type of people going to the school, he actually said it's wajib for you to move to another neighborhood where there's Muslims in an Islamic school. So it's wajib. Why? Preservation of your children's faith. Right? So, number one, live in a Muslim community. And because we have a Muslim community here in Durban, let's grow it. Let's take advantage of it. The whole point of having classes like this is to serve the community, to benefit the community. We have a community, and yes, this community has a lot of faults. It's divided on sectarianism, it's divided on race, it's divided on class, it's divided on people who are too capitalistic and greedy for money, forgetting about their deen. Right? It's all kinds of things going on in our community. But at least we have a community. At least we have a halal butchery here, a halal bakery there, a halal restaurant here, 5-10 masjid in the area. At least we have that. We find a way to take that to the next level. To really enhance our communities so that they are as beneficial as possible for the next generation. Number two, the next practical thing is for us to set up our systems of education in a way that works towards the preservation of faith of the believers. I believe the Islamic education system needs a complete overhaul. The way we teach Islam in this country is too ritualistic. Just teaching children, do this, don't do that, doesn't work. We need a maqasid approach. Brought down to whatever age level they are at, bringing it down to their level. We must take a maqasid approach to education. Teach your children salah, teach them why we pray. Teaching them about fasting, teach them the benefits of fasting. You're teaching them to recite Quran, teach them the understanding of the Quran. Teach them the tafsir of the Quran. Teach them Arabic so they can understand the Quran. It mustn't just be rituals. If we want our children and the next generation to truly love Islam and be true believers, we have to change the way we teach Islam. Whether it's in the schools, whether it's in the madrasas, especially in the alim course, right? We have to just change the whole system and make it a system that works towards the preservation of faith. So the people that emerge from that system are people who love Islam and practice Islam, not people who want to run away from Islam. Number three, now that we understand that the primary acts of worship in Islam are a barrier between us and kufr, and their primary purpose is to protect and preserve our iman, this should make it easier for us to practice them. It's much easier to pray 5 times a day if you know why. It's much easier to fast in Ramadan if you understand why. It's easier for a young person to go for Hajj if he understands the benefits of going for Hajj. So understanding the maqasid makes it easier to do the acts of worship. People who pray salah because they are trying to keep their iman strong, they will pray a better quality salah than someone who's just praying salah because their parents told them to do it, or because everyone else in the community is doing it, or because it's Jummah, or because I just have to do it. Right? The level and quality is going to be very different. So our ibadah, not only in terms of being a priority of our life, but even the quality, will be enhanced if we do it with a maqasid, with the goals in mind. Number four, this is very, very important. Let us strive, as members of South Africa, as citizens of South Africa, let us strive to build a society that is safe from murder and abuse. Now, here's an important point I want you all to remember. Just because we cannot apply the Sharia law does not mean we should not find other ways to fulfill the objectives of the Sharia. Meaning, just because we cannot apply Sharia law in this country in terms of the death penalty, doesn't mean that we abandon the concept of preservation of human life altogether. Rather, we look for other ways to do it. Okay, we can't apply Sharia law. What can we do to protect human life in the society? Let's not look at what we can't do, let's look at what we can do. I think it's foolish for us to take part in the elections with the promise that we will apply Sharia law if we are voted in as president, and wonder why less than 1% of the country votes for us. It's a very foolish approach to take. Right? Rather, let's look at something practical. What can we actually do? Can we reduce poverty? Can we reduce unemployment? Can we educate people better? What's in our capabilities? Can we convince the government to bring back the death penalty? It may not be the Islamic death penalty, but it's some form of the death penalty. Right? What can we do? Let's look at that. Because even if we are living in a country where there is no Sharia law, fulfilling the objectives of the Sharia is still our duty. And really, in South Africa, the idea of preservation of human life, it's going. The people are scared every single day of being murdered in this country. So we need to do what we can. And it's not an easy job. It's something that takes a community effort. But we must think of ways to build a community that's safe from murder, from abuse, from rape, from all of these things which are plaguing our society. Final practical application. Work on the preservation of our own health. Right? If we are unable to preserve the lives of others, at least preserve what's in our capabilities by being healthy, by encouraging our spouses and children to be healthy, by giving up habits that are bad for our health, making sure that we're doing the best we can to be the best versions of ourselves. So preservation of health and is part of preservation of life. And so as Muslims, to preserve our own lives and to make it last as long and as healthily as possible, we must focus on eating well, exercising, and avoiding bad habits that damage our bodies, like smoking and things like that. Finally, in our daily lives, whatever we do, be conscious. Be conscious of how we treat people. Be conscious of how we treat animals. Be conscious of how we treat plant life. Be conscious of how we treat the environment. Right? Being conscious about that in everything we do every day helps us to fulfill this goal of the Sharia. If we are people who do not harm any person or any animal or any plant without a good reason, then we are people who are fulfilling this goal of the Sharia, even if the rest of society are not. And the more people doing it, the better society becomes. So be conscious of this in your daily interactions. As a Muslim, I am not allowed to mistreat anything. And so be good in your treatment of everything. So with that, we come to the end of today's presentation. Those are the first two of the five, the ruriyat, necessities, the preservation of human life and religion. I hope you all understand how the religion now works towards preserving those two things. Next week, very important, preservation of intellect and preservation of wealth. How the Sharia fulfills these two objectives, why it fulfills these two objectives, and what we can do practically to fulfill these two objectives. Right, that will be next week's topic, inshallah. With that, we'll take questions for 10 or 15 minutes, and then we'll close off, inshallah. Any questions or comments? Extra quiet today, people. I look forward to the discussion part.
It's not only, as I said earlier, it's not only preservation, but promotion.
Promotion, good.
Because you said about benefits of society.
Yes.
Okay. So it's not sufficient to talk about preservation.
Yes.
It is just as important for the promotion of.
Okay, so now that I'm going to come to in the Tahsiniyat and Hajiyat section. So let's put it this way. In Maqasid, they divide our religion into necessities, needs, and luxuries. So preservation is under necessities. That this is the minimum you need to survive. Right? Needs are like above that, things you need to live a good life. And then above that, we find, you know, living a really good life would be under Tahsiniyat. So for example, avoiding zina would be under preserving or protecting your honor, right? Getting married would be one level above that, right? Having a happy marriage with a high quality life would be tahsiniyah, that would be a luxury. Not everyone's going to have it, but if you have it, then that's the higher level of the goals of the Sharia. So we have three levels, and what we're talking about now is the primary level. At the very least, protect it from going extinct, or protect it from not being there at all. Right, but we build upon that. Our goal is not to stay at that level. Our goal is to reach Tahsiniyah, to reach the highest level. So we see the same three levels when it comes to Ibadat. When it comes to our Ibadat, it's also divided into three levels, but there's a different name for those three levels. Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. So, at the very least, we need Islam. What's Islam? You pray your Salah, you fast in Ramadan, you go for Hajj, you do all the basic rituals, that's Islam. Level higher than that is Iman. What's Iman? Iman is where you believe in what you do, you get that spiritual benefit out of it, you get that Iman boost out of it, you may pray the Sunnah Salah, you may fast Monday and Thursdays, you may read Quran, you have Iman, you feel different from someone who's just doing it ritually. And the highest level is Ihsan. Now what's Ihsan? It's the level of the awliya, to worship Allah as if you can see Him. And if you can't see Him, you know that He sees you, to be conscious of Allah all the time. Right? So, just like that, we have in every area, dururiyat, hajiyat, tahsiniyat. When it comes to preservation of faith, that manifests itself in Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. So what we aim for is Ihsan in everything we do. And by the way, Ihsan doesn't only apply to Ibadat. Ihsan applies to everything that we do. The Prophet ﷺ said, Allah loves that when His servant does something, He does it with Ihsan. What does the word Ihsan mean? It literally means perfection. Huh? It literally means perfection. But I usually translate it as striving for excellence, because we can't reach perfection. So when we say whatever we do the ihsan, it means whatever we do, we strive for the highest level. Right? And so we said dururiyat, hajiyat, and tahsiniyat. Here's the thing, tahsiniyat, the same root word as ihsan, hasanat. They both have the same root letters, they're both the same level. That's what we strive for. So very least, preserve your life. Higher than that, live a good life. Higher than that, live your best life. Right? And that's where tahsiniyat comes in. That's where you're living your best life. In terms of ibadat, you are praying tahajjud, you are reading Quran, you are giving charity. In terms of family, you have a lovely family. In terms of wealth, you have lots of wealth. In terms of intellect, you are a genius. That's tahsiniyat level. Not everyone's going to reach that level. But that's a goal people should aspire to. At the very least, for society as a whole, we believe for society as a whole, the dururiyat should be taken care of. But then on the individual level, people should work towards tahsiniyat. Right? Anything else before we conclude? Sure.
The Uhud laws in Islam, the one for the preservation of life, you say that jihad is one of the ways to sacrifice your life for preservation of faith. And the death penalty
is
to preserve society. I suppose the same would apply to the laws as far as zina is concerned as well.
Yes.
So the death penalty is applied. That's to preserve society.
That really deals with what you're going to talk about in 2 weeks' time, the preservation of lineage and honor. Because in a society which has punishments for zina, people are far less likely to do it. And if they do do it, they won't do it publicly and openly. It'll be a secret. So it doesn't affect society as a whole. Right? And so people's lineage is protected, people's honor is protected, and society as a whole is protected from the ripple effect. You know, the ripple effect, for example, we live in a society where people commit zina openly. And so people see others doing it, they go, he's doing it, I can also do it. You know, or everyone's doing it, so why can't I do it? But now when these punishments are there, it creates that barrier. Firstly, no one's going to do it publicly, right? Because also remember, the punishments for zina in Islam are very rarely carried out. It's like almost never carried out, because there have to be four eyewitnesses or confession. It's simply that barrier there to let people know, listen, This is something big. This is as big as murder in Islam. And so what that does is that preserves not human life, that preserves family, lineage, honor, what we're going to cover in week 5. All of those are preserved when that punishment is in place. And if we live in a society where that punishment is not in place, we have to find other ways to protect all of that. And that becomes our challenge in South Africa. Now, if we live in a place where not only is the punishment not there, but that lifestyle is promoted. It's promoted. So how do we get around that towards the protection of family? That's the challenge we'll cover, inshallah, in 2 weeks' time.
Is treason also a capital punishment?
Yeah. Treason is a capital punishment. And according to the classical position of all the madhabs, the death penalty also applies to apostasy. Now, some of the modern scholars have changed their view on this. For example, Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayyah takes a maqasid approach to this. Right? And he says that the reason that there was a death penalty for apostasy was for the preservation of the religion. Right? So in those days, people wouldn't leave the religion because they were scared of the death penalty. He says today it's having the opposite effect. Today people are leaving Islam because Islam has a death penalty. They're saying, how can I follow the religion that has the death penalty? So he says, now to preserve the religion, we don't follow that law. So his opinion is that in that area, we don't apply that law at this point in time, because it's going to have the opposite effect of why Allah revealed it. Right? So that's a new position, and actually some of my teachers do hold that position. I did discuss it with one of them. One of my teachers in Malaysia, I did discuss it with him. I asked him, but there was an ijma on this issue. He said, yes, but things have changed so much, you can reopen the doors of ijtihad on it. So again, Allah knows best, but the classical position is that there is a death penalty for apostasy. And it's just because of the maqasid, the preservation of iman, that some of the ulama today have changed their position on it. And it's a valid ijtihad difference of opinion. Allah knows best.
So there's a debate here. If you... the circumstances, social, political, economic circumstances, are not ideal for applying hudud.
Mm-hmm.
You don't apply.
Yeah.
The example is time saying, oh, you know, when people are stole, so they were not punished because of poverty.
Yeah.
The contrary argument is that if we don't apply hudud, the society
will stay the same. So my view to this, okay, so just to clear up what the professor is saying is that there's two sides to the argument here. One side of the argument is that we don't apply hudud today, we don't apply the Islamic criminal law today because the society is not ready for it. If you apply it, it's going to cause more harm than good, right? I think Professor Tariq Ramadan holds that position as well, right? On the other side, we have ulama saying that if we don't apply these laws, then people are going to commit these crimes. Right? Now, my position is we have to have a middle path. We need a gradual application of law. So, I don't know if I should say it, but there's a certain country which is taking a gradual approach to Sharia law. They like have a 10-year plan. Every 3 years, they're going to make the laws more strict. And they've taken a gradual approach. What they've done first is they've got rid of poverty. Right? They've introduced free education, free healthcare. Right? And then they introduced a punishment for stealing. And then they said, after 2 years, we will introduce the chopping off of hands for stealing. So they've taken a gradual approach of applying the Sharia, not only the criminal law, but the Sharia as a whole, in terms of getting rid of poverty, in terms of taking care of the poor, in terms of free healthcare, in terms of free education. Because remember, our rules don't exist in a vacuum. We have zakah, we have waqf, we have education, we have taking care of the poor. All of that is part of our Sharia as well. It's, you know, a lot of people nowadays, when they hear the word Sharia, they think of the hudud. The hudud is less than 10% of our Sharia, while applying everything else. So I believe that's the approach we have to have today. If we're just going to, like what ISIS and these people do, is that they take over a country, and from day one, all the hudud are now in. From day one. And then today, they don't understand the hudud. They take it to a whole other level. I heard stories of them chopping off people's heads for smoking. I mean, which hudud that is, or which Sharia that comes from. But you know what I'm saying, this is another extreme. The correct approach to applying hudud, firstly, ulama must understand it, and the people applying it must understand it. Number two, gradually. Just like this religion was introduced gradually, the religious law has to be reintroduced gradually. So we begin from the bottom. Okay, what's causing crime? Poverty. Let's get rid of poverty. Unemployment. Let's get rid of unemployment. Once all of that is gone and people are still stealing, then we bring in a punishment. That punishment is not bringing, we bring in a stronger punishment. And eventually, we bring in the hudu. And if we do it properly, by the time we bring in the hudu, nobody will be stealing anyway. So you won't even need to apply it. Right? So that's the approach, I think. I think that kind of like brings the two to a middle part. But again, the people on this side will say, no, you have to apply it today. The people on that side, I think they might actually agree with my approach. Maybe Allah knows best.
And then, see, the other debate is about non-Muslims having Muslim time.
Yes. So does that apply only to Jews and Christians or to all non-Muslims? Okay, so this is a debate that goes back to the four madhabs, to the first generation of Islam, and that is the Quran says you take jizya from Ahlul Kitab. Right? But the Sahaba took jizya from the Zoroastrians. And the generation after them took jizya from the Hindus. And Muslims took jizya from everyone right until today. But now we have a group of people, primarily amongst the Salafis, who are saying that you must only take jizya from the Jews and Christians. I even saw one that posted on Twitter that if we take over India, we must kill all the Hindus. Muslims ruled India for 1,000 years. No Muslim ruler who ruled India ever thought like that. So what we have is a verse of the Quran, and we have the Sahaba's understanding and application of the verse of the Quran. The Sahaba understood the Quran better than we do. And they still took jizya from anyone who was not a Muslim. They were even atheists living in their lands. Right? So I believe that that's the correct position. That's what the Sahaba did, that's what the Umayyads did, what the Abbasids did, what the Ottomans did. None of them had this rule, it was only Jews and Christians. That didn't exist in any empire in our history. That is a new literal reading of the Quran that comes from extreme Salafism. That's where it comes from. It really wasn't a view that the first generation of Muslims applied. Maybe some of them held it theoretically, but nobody applied it. Even amongst the Mazhab, you can find a view in the Hanbali Mazhab and in the Shafi Mazhab, but no Hanbali or Shafi who ever took government positions ever applied it. They just viewed it as a view that's in their Mazhab, not something that they're actually going to apply as part of the law of the land. Right? So even if someone says, yeah, but I know some Shafi scholars say this is the law, they say it, but it doesn't become the law they choose to apply because of, again, things like Maqasid and Istihsan and things like that. It's a weak opinion. Even in the Mazhabs, they do have it as an opinion. It's still a weak opinion.
I'm starting to clarify. I'm talking about penalties.
The?
The penalties.
Yes.
For instance.
Oh, so the penalties apply to non-Muslims.
Yes,
again, the system that the Sahaba had and that the early Muslims had and the Ottomans took this to the next level is that the Sharia law is that each religion is judged according to their book and their religion. Right, so for example, the Ottomans called it the millat system. Simply what this means is that Christians are judged by the Bible, Jewish people are judged by the Torah, Muslims are judged by Quran and Hadith. That's why when the Jews were brought forward to be punished for stoning, the Prophet had them open the Torah and show them in the Torah where it says that there's a stoning. Right? And so we see that the Christians that lived in the Sharia land, in the time of the Sahaba, in our golden age, the Christians had pig farms, they had alcohol, they had all of this. Nobody stopped them because their religion allows it. Meaning, we don't force our Sharia upon them. Like, I read this discussion on a jihadi forum. Don't ask me why I'm reading jihadi forums, right? But I read a discussion on a jihadi forum. What do we do to the kuffar ladies when we take over their land? So one of the jihadi said, we make them wear full niqab, but we make them wear red shoes so we know they're non-Muslim. Now here's my question. Do you think any time in history the Muslims forced niqab or hijab upon the non-Muslims? Non-Muslim women living in Sharia land followed the dress code of their religion. Right? So the Christian woman dressed like Christian woman. And the Jewish woman dressed like Jewish woman. Now obviously back then even their religions had more modest dress codes. But the fact is, nobody took the Islamic dress code and forced it on the non-Muslims living in their land. That applied to the Muslims. So that's the classical understanding. Unfortunately, no one even knows this exists. I literally had a conversation with one of our brothers here a few days ago, and he told me, I just came back from Malaysia, and it's disgusting, the non-Muslims, they drink alcohol. I'm like, so? That's Sharia. He said, what are you talking about? He said, how can it be Sharia? I said, the Sharia says they follow their religion, we follow our religion. So in the Sharia land, they drink alcohol, and we don't drink alcohol, and that's what's happening in Malaysia. So that is Sharia. Right? It is not Sharia to stop a non-Muslim from drinking alcohol. That's not Sharia.
So by extension, if we live in South Africa, and if we live in a secular country,
yes,
and they have laws of abortion, and they have laws of, you know, alcohol
and
sexuality and so on. We should be tolerant of it, not agreeing to it, not accepting it.
Yeah. So let me give you an example there from the Sahaba. When the Sahaba conquered the Zoroastrians have this law where in their religion they allow to marry their sister and their mother. Right? And the Sahaba had a debate, do we allow this? And some of the Sahaba said yes, and some of them said no. And the one that they went with was yes, because it's part of their religion. So if the Sahaba would tolerate non-Muslims in a Sharia land marrying their own mothers and sisters, then for us to tolerate what the people in this land do, exact same thing, same level of sin. And the argument that Usman radiallahu and those on that side said, Usman was the one who had this opinion, his argument was, we're tolerating them committing shirk. What's the greatest sin? Shirk. So everything else is lesser than that. So if we're tolerating their shirk, we tolerate everything else from them, right? So like that, our interactions with non-Muslims in this land, you know, if they had to ask, for example, just give it to be completely blunt and practical, a gay person, right? A gay person has to tell you, you know, if somebody had to tell me they're gay, I'll be like, oh, okay, I'm not going to do or say anything about it, okay. But you have to ask me, what does your religion say about it? My religion is prohibited. You be factual about it. You're not going to treat him badly. You're not going to mistreat him. You're not going to beat him up or kick him out of your store or whatever it is. But if he asks you, what does your religion say, you be frank and open. My religion doesn't allow it, and you know, that's what it is. Right? So, there is in our religion that we tolerate from the non-Muslims, whatever it is of their religion, or their, nowadays their religion is secularism, right? And whatever it is they follow from there. But at the same time, we don't bend our morals for that. We don't now become those people who say, oh, but it's fine, it's okay for Muslims to do it, we need to follow the culture of our land, and that's going in the opposite direction. Rather, we still be the new Urf. We don't want to go to the new Urf where we now have the female imam with the lesbian muazzin and the bisexual guy standing behind her. No, that we are avoiding. Our religion is clear, this is haram. But if the non-Muslims are doing it, that's their business, they have a bigger issue, which is kufr. That's the issue we need to focus on, right? And if that gets sorted out, everything else comes afterwards, inshallah.
The obligation to live in a Muslim land.
Yes.
I think there's a lot of things by Muslims behind it. But if one looks at the early time of Islam, a lot of the Sahaba were strong. And those that, for example, migrated to Malaysia were strangers. They influenced society rather than them being influenced.
Yes, that's true.
So they created a very positive impact. Look at today's society, early students that went from the Middle East, that went and formed the MSA. Today, the American Muslim society is quite a vibrant society, but they had to be the first few people had to make that move to deal with that.
Now,
all forefathers here
with the same, they came here with a low self-esteem about their religion and things like that.
So, and if one looks at the current Muslim lands today, if one looks at how they deal with people and justice and against their own Muslim community, I think people in the West have done reasonably well to preserve the faith and also more so to promote the faith.
That is true. But you know, if you look at the issue of Malaysia, for example, there is another point that a lot of people don't talk about. One of the reasons why Islam spread so fast in lands like Malaysia and Indonesia is that when the Muslims moved there, they married the locals. Right? They didn't keep themselves aloof. They intermarried with the locals, and this led to a merging of cultures, and that led to Islam growing. Right? And now when Muslims moved to our parts of the world, what happened? Apartheid even amongst the Muslims. Right? And right till today, that's still there, right? And so there's no merging of cultures, and because there's no merging of cultures, there's still tension, there's still barriers to dawah, there's still all of this going on. So, you know, we have to look at it holistically. It's not just the businessmen who went there. Businessmen went there and became part of that culture, and brought Islam into that culture, and made Islam part of that culture. While we came from India, and we tried to bring India with us, and bring Indian culture with us, and this led to a huge clash that hasn't ended yet. So, I really think one thing that could change the dawah in this land is actually intermarriage between the races. it could actually really change the dynamics of da'wah in this land. It will break down that huge barrier that we have right now. That huge barrier that Islam is an Indian religion, or that Muslims are racist. All of those barriers will break down, and that will open more doors of discussion. Because what happens is, just say for example, a Muslim man moves to a new land with all non-Muslims, right? And a girl from there converts to Islam to marry him. His in-laws are now interacting with him every day, and they are seeing Islam in his character, right? And so this has a ripple effect. Over time, some of those in-laws may convert to Islam themselves, right? Or they won't mind their daughters marrying Muslims, they convert to Islam, marrying Muslims. And so, obviously, he's a good Muslim, right? And so this has a ripple effect on the da'wah as well, which many people don't think about.
I think another comparison is, if you take the that's why I keep talking about promotion and the dollar.
Mm-hmm.
You take the Arabs that went to South America.
Yes.
They didn't preserve it. The result that we've lost generations and generations of, especially the Lebanese, and the Lebanese were there. The big migration took place. And Islam has completely disappeared.
Mm-hmm.
Almost disappeared.
South America.
Their
forefathers were Muslim, but they lost Islam. Yeah, that's true.
Because what they found is a lot of families that are Christian, Roman Catholic, which were actually families or descendants of Sahab.
So that whole generation of Arabs that moved to South America lost their faith. So the whole idea of, they never understood the Sharia.
They never did. Yeah.
So, but with the extension, we say, look, in South Africa, I think there's a point about the Muslims migrated to America to study and eventually stayed there. So, we have really an amazing community.
Alhamdulillah.
But I think that the idea of promotion is very strong in those countries.
That's true.
I don't see that saying, look, we are all beyond the world. We are instead of Tassinian today. Okay, but we are not doing the Dawah.
That's true.
So there's a serious problem of understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Go to Masjid Salihin, there's not a single Hindu that embraces Islam. All whites, all that. So in other words, Muslim communities have reached the state of Tassinian at the level of luxuries, the level of living, but not in terms of the faith.
Yeah.
So we talk about promotion of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
We're doing Dawah. Poor, disadvantaged black communities. Mm-hmm. We don't do da'wah to Hindus, we don't do da'wah to Christians, we don't do da'wah to the whites, because we have dominance.
Again, it all goes back to the apartheid dynamics. You know, the dynamics that we inherited from those times that we never got over. Let's face it, many of our people have an inferiority complex towards certain parts of our community, and they feel superior to other parts of the community. And lots of the time, one of the reasons our da'wah is wrong, it's done from a place of superiority, it's not done from a place of equality. It's not like we're calling people to be our equals. The Indian Muslims were to call people who will not challenge them and replace them in their jamiyats and things like that. So, you know, all this racism is there. These racist ideas are there in our community and have to be dealt with. Otherwise, the da'wah is never going to happen. It's not going to happen in this country. We're going to stay a small community. You know, Islam is growing in those other lands, as you mentioned. It's skyrocketing. You know, when I visit other countries, every second person I meet from those lands is a convert. Like, literally every second person I meet from those lands is a convert. We don't have that here because we are the barrier to the da'wah. Nothing else. We are the barrier to the da'wah. So with that, time's up. I've just got one announcement. I still have copies of my new books. If anybody wants, you can meet me afterwards. I have them in the car. The other thing I wanted to ask is everyone okay with the time, 8 o'clock?
Yeah.
Everyone's fine with the time.
Okay. I think still. Okay. We'll probably go till the, I think I was looking at the dates, till the 2nd of March, and then maybe we'll reconsider the timing.